Thank you, Brother Matt, and so very thankful to have all of you with us this morning. And y'all been around me long enough to know that I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in the providence of God. And I think it providential that that song was led right before our lesson this morning. A couple of reasons. On a personal note, it's my favorite from the time I was a childhood. But it reminds me of a fact that overshadows something that I really don't want to say. And that is that today is Beverly Walker's last Lord's Day with us. She's going to be moving. And, you know, that kind of comes with the territory sometimes. But she is a joy and a delight. Amen, church. And what a thrill to be able to know that, okay, yeah, you're going to relocate, but guess what? Sing to me of heaven. And that is what I think about more than anything else. Not only is it a special day in that regard, but it's a special day in another regard. And that is today is my granddaughter Maggie's second birthday. Now that's significant for those of you that may be visiting with us. And by the way, we're glad you're here. She has a terminal condition. The doctors had told us initially she would not survive to be age two. And so she's two today. And every day with her is an added blessing from God. But when she goes, we can then sing about heaven in a completely different context. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's a special day today, and tomorrow is a national holiday. And I'm old enough to remember Dr. King. I was in Montgomery as a child when they marched from Selma. And I tell some of these folks today, y'all don't know nothing about what it was like back then. The issues that were real back then don't hold a candle to some of the stuff today. And I'm old enough to remember when Dr. King made his immortal speech, "I Have a Dream." And so today, that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about my dream for the Lord's church. And it's imperative that we understand right up front that it's the Lord's church. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be given up by the authorities and end up at Rome and lose his life. And he stops at the port city of Miletus, and he calls the elders of the church from Ephesus over to him. And he spent 3 years with those folks. And they were very, very special to him. And he tells them what's going to happen, and they're just heartbroken. But then he drops a bomb on them. He tells them that apostasy is coming, a falling away from the truth is coming. And he tells them it's coming from the eldership. It's coming from the leadership of the Lord's church. But then he reminds them of something. He reminds them, in essence, that it's not their church. He reminds them of the church that belongs to God, over which they have been made overseers. And I am reminded that as Paul and Walter, you did a marvelous job, reminded us this morning of where all Paul went and what he did. And I've just got a feeling, in fact I know, that Paul struggled with the Judaizing teachers and the struggles with bringing Gentiles into the church. I just know that he had to remind them over and over and over, it's not my church. In fact, he points that out emphatically in 1 Corinthians 1. It's not mine. It belongs to him. And when you cross that threshold, when you get over that, so to speak, you come to understand that God wants several things to happen to his church. God wants several things to happen to this church. And I want to challenge you this morning in asking you the question, do you ever dream about what this church could be? Or are we just content to maintain the status quo? I've been doing this all my life. For those of you that are visiting with us, I say again, my daddy was a preacher, my granddaddy was a preacher, my brother's a preacher, my sister would preach if we'd let her. That's all we've known in our family is church work. And I have been a part of growing churches. I've been a part of dying churches. And I've studied this for a living. I have seen, right here in the state of Alabama, congregations that grew by one of three different methods. For example, my dad was at Mayfair, again, for 40 years. And they went from a little less than 600 or 700 to 2,000. I moved to Hoover in 1984. We were at 200. I say again, we grew to be 600. And we used the same type of things that I saw in other places. For example, the Great Madison Church in Nashville, Tennessee. When I was a kid and in college, Ira North was preaching there. They were at 3,000. They grew that church, Walter, if you remember, by the Sunday school program, didn't they? And that's the way Madison did it. There was a congregation out in Texas, the Richland Hills Church, who taught us the ministry system to organize our brethren in different ministries. That way you could all park in the minister's parking place at the hospital. But you were organized in different areas of ministry where everybody could find their place. So that was one method. And then we came up with the idea of really trying to maximize home Bible studies. And tragically, one of our congregations in a little joint called Boston took that to an extreme. But the nucleus of it, the heart of home Bible studies, was biblical. Now, what's the point, Bradley? All right, here it is. Folks, God wants the church to grow. And if we're not growing, there's something wrong with us. I say again, my granddaughter is 2 years old. Why have they monitored her weight and her, they don't say height, no, but length? Why do they do that with infants? Because if they're not growing, something is wrong, and we don't look and say, what can we do to make this baby grow? No. We say, what's wrong with the child? And that's the same premise about the work of the Lord's church. I grew up hearing my beloved father lead prayer, and he would always say, Lord, may we wear ourselves out in your service. I wish all of us felt that way. So that like Paul, when Paul came to the end of his life, you remember what he told that young preacher Timothy? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. I ask you point blank, do you love His appearing? Are you wearing yourself out in His service? If so, then I want you to dream big dreams. I want you to dream about a church that, first of all, has an aggressive spirit. You see, for far too long, we in our brotherhood, and this is my generalization, we have taken a defensive position. Meaning this, you go back and study the early church or the church in America in the early part of the 20th century. We were dealing with issues of instrumental music and the missionary society, and we defended against that. And consequently, we did not grow. And Paul, wait a minute, somebody says, Paul said in Philippians 1, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And he did. But when he wrote to the Ephesians and he told them about the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, yeah, he talked about that shield of faith. That's a defensive weapon. But he also talked about the sword of the Spirit. And Jude wrote in the only chapter that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And I'm aware of the fact there's enough football fans in this room to understand this. In football, defense does what? Keeps the other team from scoring. But generally speaking, it don't put no points on the board. You've got to have an offense. And so for far too long, we have allowed those who would teach error, if you will, to intimidate us. I changed my view 26 years ago about the use of the term witnessing, for example. We had many in our brother, oh, no, you can't use that. Well, I was a prosecutor in court for the state of Alabama for 23 years. And I needed good witnesses, believe me. But you know what a witness does in court? They not only tell what they saw or heard, which we cannot testify to what we saw with regard to Jesus. We never heard his voice, but guess what? In court, a witness also tells what he knows. Are you listening? So can you witness by telling what you know? Do your head like this. See, you can tell what you know. And I'm aware, I say again, I've been to workshops all over this country with regard to methods. And in my opinion, we're so afraid that somebody is going to criticize us because we didn't think of it first. Well, big deal. We didn't think of church buildings first. We didn't think of Sunday school first. Somebody else did. And first and foremost, if it is biblical, if it's scriptural, who cares who thought of it first? Who cares who came up with it first? Because while we're fussing over methods, people are driving up and down this road as we speak that if they died today, they'd go to a devil's hell. And we're worried about whether or not we can eat in a church building. So I have a dream that we get back to basic, fundamental, New Testament Christianity with an aggressive spirit. That we assert ourselves with the grace of God, that we find a way to be creative and use the mind power that's in this room to share the gospel with other people, to meet the needs of all people. Paul says you start first with a household of faith, with the young folks, the old folks, the single folks, the married folks, those that are struggling in any shape, form, or fashion. And I say again, in my lifetime, we have been governed tragically by one criteria. What does it cost? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have that attitude? When he looked at your sins and mine, and he says, no, they're not worth it. That costs too much. That costs too much. So I dream of a congregation with an aggressive spirit. Secondly, I dream of a congregation with a visionary spirit. The Old Testament says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And when Paul wrote to Titus and to Timothy about leadership in the Lord's church, folks, leadership is not for everybody. Not everybody can be a leader in the Lord's church. And guess what? You can go to heaven when you die and not have been a leader in the Lord's church. I know some great men who aren't qualified to be an elder. They're not even qualified to be a deacon. As I read my Bible, I don't see that even the Apostle Paul himself would have qualified. But those that are qualified and are in place, they have a purpose, and that is to feed. That's Acts 20 and verse 28. The qualifications are given in Titus and Timothy, but the job description is in Ezekiel 34, where the Old Testament prophet describes what shepherds do. They lead, feed, and bind up wounds. And that's what Paul says. They are aware of what the needs are. And I say again, my perception of this has changed in the last 26 years. Of what I saw in that courthouse, my perception of what the needs are have dictated the way I preach and what I preach about. And that's the chore before leadership, is to see where we are now and have an accurate assessment of our needs and what's in the best interest of the church at whole. And let's lead the entire congregation. They see where we are now, where we're going to be tomorrow, and where we're going to be 10 years from now. And the chore, I say again, before leadership is to see to it that the congregation knows. In the immortal words of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. And the only thing that can stop us is us. And I'm going to go to my grave saying this, but the command that my Jesus repeated, more than the command to repent or confess or be baptized, the command he repeated more than any other was the command, fear not. That's an aggressive leadership within the Lord's church. That means that elders are people men. That means that elders have to spend a lot of time on the phone, or nowadays on the email. They have to spend a lot of time communicating with people, if nothing else, to keep their finger on the pulse of the congregation and not getting bogged down with details. Now, I'm going to say something, and I may have to run after I say it, but fasten your seatbelt. Elders are shepherds, not air conditioning repairmen. Are you listening? When we were clicking on all cylinders at Hoover, I say again, we baptized 28 in 1 year. We went from 200 to 600 because the elders turned the running of the church over to the deacons. And part of that assignment was to me. I was in charge of the church office. Amy, you're going to love this. I had hiring and firing power over the secretaries. And I had a church budget, or an office budget rather. And we had elders meetings again at 7 o'clock Sunday morning. I don't know whose idea that was. But we walked in one Sunday morning at 7 o'clock, and there was a $3,000 copier sitting there in the office. And one of the elders said, "Where'd that come from?" And I said, "I bought it. I put it in my budget. The elders approved it. I got a purchase order, gave it to Bob Farrell, the church treasurer. He signed it. I bought a copier." Henry Dawson, one of the greatest elders with whom I ever served, put his arm around me and said, "Thank you. That's the way it's supposed to work." The elders gave the oversight, but they didn't get bogged down into details. That's aggressive leadership. That's leadership that thinks big. I held a meeting somewhere. I'm not going to tell you where it was. And I talked about things like this, and one of the elders came out after services and said, "Well, we got all the members we need." Can you imagine, Henry? I stepped back. I was waiting for the lightning to come right through. He said, "We got all the members we need. We're as big as we want to be." And I'm aware of the fact, based on my experience, I've been places where if some of our elders had been at Pentecost, when they started baptizing folks and they got to 175, they said, "Okay, that's enough. We don't need no more than that. We don't want to baptize no 3,000. No, 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 no." And the reason I pick out 175 is that's about the number of the average congregation of Lord's Church in this state. Are you aware of the fact that in our brotherhood, our biggest congregations are about 3,000? We don't have any 10,000 member churches. And I've often wondered why. And the GBV, the answer I've come up with is leadership. I love the story, and y'all have heard it 1,000 times, about the old boy. They were fishing, and he'd catch a great big fish, and he'd measure it, and then throw it back. And he'd catch a little fish, measure it, and keep it. And his buddy said, "Why are you throwing the big fish back and keeping the little ones?" He said, "Because my frying pan at the house ain't but 7 inches big." And I heard that, and I thought, yeah, I know some leaders like that. We got 7-inch frying pans for brains. And so a congregation that has a visionary leadership that thinks big, combining that with an aggressive spirit, and then thirdly, combining that with a leadership who really cares what happens to the church. I say repeatedly, and I've said it a number of times, I'm going to keep saying it, the congregation where I was baptized in Gadsden in 1968 numbered about 300. We moved from there to Chattanooga, and the congregation where I preached my first sermon numbered at 600. And both congregations have died. They sold the building. Prophetically, they turned one of the buildings into a funeral home in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We had 600 in there at one time. And now then, appropriately, it's got nothing in it but dead people, because we died spiritually. So do we really care? Here we are, 2024. Do we really care what happened to the Lord's church? Well, again, I say, I learned a lot in trying cases in front of a jury. And the key to such is that you got to get the right information from the witness stand over to the jury box. And the way you do that is that when you got your witness on the stand, you ask them the right question. And I love the confrontation in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John that Jesus has with Peter. Now hold it a minute. What kind of history did the Lord have with Peter? You remember it was Peter that said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me that I should come unto thee." And he walked on water. But then he began to sink, didn't he, Henry? And he said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord saved him and got him back to the boat and said, "O ye little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And then you remember it's this same fella that denied Jesus 3 times. "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." And that third time he began to curse and to swear, "I don't know the man." But then in the 21st chapter of the book of John, here's the point. Jesus does not remind him about walking on water. Jesus does not ask him, "Why did you deny me? After I warned you and told you it was going to happen, why did you deny me not once, not twice, but 3 times? Jesus doesn't do any of the things old Gary would have done. He cut right to the heart. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my..." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love me." You see, dear friends, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is apathy. And we become apathetic as to the growth of the church. Well, if it grows, fine. If it don't, that's okay too. Instead of being concerned about what our babies are going to hear in Sunday school growing up, I say again, chances are my Maggie will never get to sit in a class and learn the words to Jesus loves me. She won't get to sit in a class with Sunday school teachers who do those little crafts that y'all do. Amy, I don't know how you do that. But Maggie won't get to do that. And yet, if we don't do things like that, we're worried about the church of there's not going to be a church of tomorrow. And if we don't get on the ball, there's not going to be a church of today. If we don't start dealing with the reality of these issues, not what everybody is saying, but what you and I are doing. Peter, do you love me? Church, do you love him? Feed my sheep. That's the challenge. And I say again, the opposite of that is just apathy. Well, if it gets done, fine. If it don't, somebody else will take care of it. And that is reflected in the attitudes that we have toward attendance. That is affected when just any little old thing will come up and we'll stay home. And what you find out is that I saw this with regard to COVID. I saw people who, and I have illustrated before, who use COVID. Well, I can't go to church. And now then, guess what? They're still not going because they found an excuse. I say again, when you make an excuse, an exception, pretty much that becomes the rule. That's what we did with baptism. Called it clinical baptism and started sprinkling, and now look at us. Because we made an exception. And it gave us an out to where I can now do things my way. I can now start doing what I want to do. And it translates into the way we treat other people. And so I dream of a congregation of people who care what really happens to the church. I dream of a congregation of a forgiving spirit. And see, those two run hand in hand. I say again, the future of this church, any church, hinges on whether or not people realize that they get something in here that they can't get anywhere else. Where else are you going to find forgiveness other than in the blood of Jesus? And we as his servants have been so impacted by the word of God and so influenced by the blood of Jesus that we can't wait to share it with somebody. We can't wait to see them forgiven. We can't wait to see them share in it. And to develop that to something that Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 13, forbearing one another. Mine inelegant translation of that is tolerating one another. That fits, doesn't it, Henry? Putting up with one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. If we practiced this, our courthouses would shut down, wouldn't they? We wouldn't have any lawsuits. We would not have everybody getting offended. We wouldn't have half the criminal charges that we've got out there if we started practicing the forgiveness that Jesus modeled. And that's my dream. And the world needs to know this. You see, the growth of the church is directly proportionate to our love for people. And we've been looking for a gimmick all my life. We've been looking for a gimmick to get people in the building. And we bust them in. But it didn't last. Why? Because we didn't learn to love people. We put them off and said, oh no, those are the bus children. They're over here. We could not incorporate them because they couldn't behave. And somewhere along the line, we lost sight of the real mission of the church and we looked for a gimmick. So let's make the church priority. Dear folks, Jesus does not want a place in your heart. Are you listening? He doesn't want a place in your heart. Guess what? He wants your heart. That's right, Matt. Say it again real loud. He wants your whole heart. Does he have it? If you've never committed your life to Jesus in baptism, he does not have your whole heart. I don't care what any preacher tells you. I don't care what any church tells you. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's why we hope to baptize you this morning. Maybe you're hurting and you're struggling. You need the prayers of this church. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
Using your songbooks, turn with me to number 852. We'll sing the first stanza of this one and be dismissed in prayer.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saint of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.